It was a siege that lasted from February 23rd until March 6th. The year was 1863. General Santa Anna and 5,000 Mexican troops surrounded a small mission in San Antonio and proceeded to bombard it with bullets and cannonballs. Outnumbered almost 30-1, those who volunteered to stand alone and fight courageously did so as 13 days passed. And yet as that time passed, the ranks thinned until finally Santa Anna's army came with a massive attack and killed all 182 men. The strategy of those inside the mission was really quite simple, and that was to delay Santa Anna's forces long enough to allow the settlers to organize an army. Their resolve to stand in the face of incredible odds paid off. As we know, a short time later, General Sam Houston, mounted a surprise attack on Santa Anna's troops at San Jacinto. The motivating cry, of course, of Houston's troops consisted of just three words: remember the Alamo. In other words, the resolve of a small group to stand inspired others that they would be determined also to stand. That because a group of men were not afraid to stand alone when vastly outnumbered, a major step, of course, was taken in securing independence for Texas. For far too many, their Christianity is parallel to Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. That when we are gathered together as saints on a Sunday, they appear to be models of spirituality, pillars of spiritual strength. And yet when Monday comes and they are out among their peers, whether it is at work or at school, then subtle changes occur that result in them not only losing their identity, but vastly tarnishing their influence for Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Many people believe that cowardice is the exact opposite of courage, and I suppose that it is. But in Paul's mind, the opposite of courage was conformity. And here he commands us that rather than allowing the world to squeeze us into its mold, that instead of letting non-believers shape us according to their design, Paul exhorts his readers to be willing to stand alone. At times, the attacks will take place from the front. People will question, "Why won't you smoke this with us? Why won't you drink this with us? Why won't you go here with us? Why don't you do this? Why don't you speak like this? Why don't you dress like this?" And on other occasions, the attack is more subtle, such as in groups where gossip is engaged or slander is taking place. Turn back a few books from the book of Romans to the Gospel of John. Here we find a few individuals who unfortunately were unwilling to stand alone. In John chapter 9, we find the parents of a man who had been born blind. Jesus heals the man. The first time in human history when anyone who had actually been born blind was healed. And it results in an investigation by the religious leaders to determine how this man could heal because they don't believe Jesus to be the Son of God. They call, in the process of their investigation, they call his parents in verse 18. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered and said, "We know that this is our son, that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." Look over a couple of chapters at chapter 12. Look at chapter 12 and verses 42 and 43. Here we find that there were many of the rulers that also believed in him. Chapter 12 and verse 42, "Yet because of the Pharisees,
They were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. How can you and I avoid the tendency to just go along with everyone else? How can we help ourselves to stand alone if necessary when those occasions warrant it? This morning I want us to look at some principles that hopefully will help to relieve some of the pressure. Seven keys that will help keep us from caving. I mentioned that to some of my family yesterday, not my wife, by the way. And they sort of rolled their eyes and said, 7 points, man, this is going to take forever. So it's not, I'm going to live up to the 2 or 3 minutes that I owe Claude. And so this, just 7 points though that I think will help us to stand. And the first one is simply decision. Joshua, in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, that familiar farewell speech when he called Israel to himself and he said, you must choose who you're going to serve. Whether you're going to serve the gods of the people here, the gods of beyond the river, or if you are going to serve the Lord God. And then he closes with that familiar phrase, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Life is a series of choices, whether we know it or not, whether we like it or not. We, to a large degree, choose beforehand whether we'll stand victorious or whether we'll fall in defeat. And if we're going to stand against the pressures to join others in doing wrong, it's going to begin with committing ourselves to always doing what is right. If we wait till a particular temptation arises before us, before we ever consider how we would respond, we in a sense have already chosen defeat. Because the time to decide is not when we are about to commit sin. It's not just when we're confronted with a moment of temptation. Instead, we have already sort of formulated in our minds the choice that we're going to make if this decision should confront us. Young people, how are you going to respond if you're out on a date and the person that you are with has some unacceptable expectations or makes some unwelcome advances? You better have made that decision before you ever find yourself in that situation. Maybe you're on the job and your boss is putting pressure on you to do something unethical. If you fail to make a prior decision, not just to yourself, but to God, then chances are good you are going to cave in to his request. Because the more time that passes as we try and think about things, the less likely we are to stand victorious in the face of temptation. And therefore, the first key to keep us from caving in is to think about and to study and to pray about what we would do if we were confronted with a certain situation and have that understanding before we're ever confronted with it. Number two. Confidence. That when we find ourselves going against the norm, what we typically do is we assume a rather defensive position, don't we? But the truth is, we've got nothing to be ashamed of when we take a stand for right. That as Christians, we're seeking to live our lives to the glory of God, and therefore there is not any reason at all for us to feel awkward or apologetic. Especially by people in the world. We're the ones who are operating in the realm of right. We're the ones who are seeking to live in accordance with what is genuinely true. And because of that, people ought to be more compelled by us than we are afraid or intimidated by their actions or their threats of social rejection. You remember Herod? In Mark chapter 6 and verse 20, he was afraid of John, knowing that he was righteous and a holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. In Acts 24 and verse 25, we find the apostle Paul discussing with Felix things like righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And in that context, Felix became frightened and told Paul, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. When you and I take a stand for what is right, there's no need for us to apologize for it. There's no reason for us to try and water things down. Know that whatever God desires, that you and I can be confident that if it's what God desires, then it is the right thing. And therefore, when someone is looking to push us into something that would violate what the right thing is, we are acting out of strength and not weakness. We are acting out of faith and not doubt. In the world, it seems we are surrounded by a bunch of experts. And those experts, they don't profess to be experts on every element, but they certainly are experts on any given subject. And yet, the reality is that when it comes to things like drug abuse and abortion, homosexuality and gay marriage, when it comes to alcohol and integrity and promiscuity, that there are people here who are very young who already have a better understanding of what is true than people who have studied decades in higher realms of learning. Look at what the psalmist wrote back in Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Notice, if you will, beginning in verse 97. Psalm 119, starting in verse 97. The writer says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts." Confidence in what God has said and the fact that it is true. Third is the element of conviction. That if we're going to be successful in our refusal to conform to the world around us, then we had better know what we believe, but also why we believe it. That we don't base our convictions on what is convenient at a particular time, but on what Scripture actually says, what the Bible really teaches. We understand that personal preference, that individual opinion, that prevailing views should never be mistaken for adequate substitutes of biblical conviction. Look at the book of Genesis, chapter 39. Joseph was a young man who stood willing to forfeit his freedom rather than live by something less than his own personal convictions. And when you read the account of his temptation with Potiphar's wife, what you find is that he was overwhelmingly committed to three things. Genesis chapter 39, beginning in verse 7. "It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?'" Joseph was willing to stand, even though he knew it was going to be likely to send him, at the very least, to prison. He refused to involve himself with Potiphar's wife because he viewed it as being unfaithful to his master, to himself, and to his God. That he not only knew what he believed, that he knew why he believed it. And when Potiphar's wife is trying to press him into surrendering his conviction, he is willing to sweat it out in a foul-smelling prison rather than mortgage his values. Daniel, another young man who found himself in an incredibly intimidating circumstance. He and his three friends were among the elite that Nebuchadnezzar took out of Judah during the first invasion of that city. They were considered to be Judah's best and brightest, and Nebuchadnezzar wants to take advantage of their abilities. And so when they come to Babylon, wanting their cooperation, wanting them to be happy and content, he orders that they be fed from the king's very best. And yet, Daniel perceives that to be a violation of God's word, a violation certainly of his conscience. And we find in Daniel 1 in verse 8 that Daniel made up his mind. Now, let's be sure that when we talk about convictions, we don't confuse that with prejudice. This is not a matter of what we believe or what we think other people should do. It's what God said we should do. To know what God said, to know what we believe and why we believe it, and then be willing to stand. May we be those kinds of people that when God says it, it settles the matter. that let every man be a liar, but God is true. That if we have to go 180 degrees opposite of the way that prevailing culture is going, then we are willing to do that. Fourth is accommodation. Francis Schaeffer said, accommodation leads to accommodation, which leads to accommodation. In other words, a habit of sin typically starts with something small, something almost insignificant in terms of compromise, and it quickly grows and multiplies. In your family report, I put a quote from Samuel Johnson. I came across that this week. I thought it was really powerful. He said that habits are first cobwebs, then cables. The chains of habit are too weak to be felt until they are too strong to be broken. Back on July 19th, 1989, some of us will remember that day. Maybe not specifically, but we remember what occurred on that day. United Flight 232. Left Denver bound for Chicago, and while en route, one of its three engines exploded, and the debris from the explosion took out some of the vital hydraulic lines, disabling the DC-10 in just a matter of seconds. 296 people on board, and control of the plane was almost impossible. The pilots used the two remaining engines to guide the plane as best they could in the direction of Sioux City, Iowa. It had a long enough runway. And there, preparations were made for an emergency landing. The plane, barely controllable, plowed into the runway and turned into a tumbling ball of fire and dust and twisted metal. You've seen the video, perhaps, of that. Amazingly, 185 people survived, almost half of them walking away with nothing more than minor injuries. Investigators worked for a long time to discover the cause of the engine and explosion that had crippled the aircraft, and it led them to a large metal disc inside the turbine engine, and then to an unbelievable conclusion that what had caused the explosion was a flaw in that metal disc that was the size of a grain of sand. That it compromised the integrity of the entire part. And even more amazingly, the flaw was there and had been since the engine was constructed 17 years earlier. And so a 17-year-old defect, the size of a grain of sand, brought down a plane that weighed more than 500,000 pounds. Something small leads to something disastrous. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, a familiar passage to many of us. It is in this chapter that Samuel the prophet gives very clear instructions to Saul, the king, as to what was to be done with the Amalekites. They were to be utterly destroyed, and yet Saul goes out and he decides he's going to do something different. He's going to spare some of the choice flocks and herds. He is going to spare King Agag, the ruler of the Amalekites. What I want you to notice is just verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, this is 1 Samuel 15, verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice. If that's true, that Saul allowed the people to talk him out of obeying God's instruction, think about the sins that resulted from that one compromise. In the very next chapter, an evil spirit will afflict him. In the chapter after that, he will be filled with overwhelming jealousy. In the chapters that follow those, on numerous occasions, he will seek to take the life of David, his, I think we would say, certainly one of his most faithful soldiers and followers. He will even attempt to take the life of his own son, Jonathan, and he will be so obsessed with trying to hold on to his kingdom and his power that he will consult a medium at Endor in hopes of trying to find some information about the future. One compromise. And I understand there was a lot more to Saul than just that one. 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, another familiar event. We find here the sin of David with Bathsheba. We find in the first couple of, well, let's start our reading in verse 2. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 2. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. From the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her.
understand that the sin wasn't so much in him seeing her. That was accidental. The problem was that he kept looking, and with that small decision, took another step in that he inquires as to her identity, which then takes another step in him sending for her and having her brought to him. It was one compromise that led to another, that led to ultimately to his sin of adultery, which then led to multiple occasions of lying, which then led to the murder of her husband Uriah. When you look into the life of someone who is deeply involved in sin, it can almost always be traced back to small accommodations that at the moment didn't seem to be all that bad. Let me give you another tidbit of information. A minimum lethal dose of botulism bacillus is 0.00003 milligrams per kilogram of body weight. Now let me give you a proportion of this. Libby does not like talking about bacteria, obviously. Let me put that into proportion. That is tantamount to a flea derailing a 100-mile-long freight train. Something very small, yet incredibly destructive. Small compromises seem at first to be inconsequential, and yet they almost always multiply into a whole lot more. Now, am I saying that that just automatically happens to us if we compromise one time? No, I'm not saying that. The point that I am making is that we need to be aware that it is possible for one mistake to control the rest of our life. But what if we make that one mistake? What if we do compromise? What if we do fall into sin? One of the principles that helps us to stand is also understanding forgiveness. How it is obtained and how it is applied. And a failure to do that is fatal when it comes to resisting peer pressure. In other words, the point here is that we can't allow our mistakes in the past to translate into failure in the future. We can't let the fact that we gave in at one point in time in the past become an excuse for giving in at additional points in the future. We've all done wrong, whether before we were Christians, after we were Christians. But when we understand that God's extended forgiveness to us, then we will refuse to allow someone to pressure us into doing something wrong based on their knowledge of how we used to live or what we used to do. If we're going to stand alone, we must realize that that man or that woman is dead. Paul never used the fact that he persecuted Christians in the past, even some of them perhaps to the point of death, as an excuse for committing sin in the present. He never rationalized that, you know what, well, that was really bad, and therefore this really isn't so bad as persecuting Christians, and so I'll go ahead and do it because it's not as egregious as what I used to do. Judas, on the other hand, had done something terrible in his betrayal of Jesus. But it was forgivable. It was within the reach of God's grace. And yet he failed to comprehend the ability and the availability of forgiveness, and he ends up then doing something even worse than betraying Jesus. What could be worse than that? Forever eliminating your opportunity to get right with God. Just because we've done something in the past doesn't mean we just keep doing it. Forgiveness provides us with the motive, it provides us with the power to stop, and it prevents other people from holding something over our head in the past that would compel us to sin at some point in the present or in the future. Number six, geography. If you're in a place of temptation and you feel yourself weakening, it is time to change your geography. A.J. Gordon put it this way. He said, avoiding temptation is next to importance of resisting temptation. Again, the example of Joseph in Genesis 39 and verse 12, that in the midst of that temptation with Potiphar's wife, he doesn't take the time to explain or discuss his view on the matter. He flees. And there are occasions and situations when it's not the time to talk Bible. It's not the time to study the matter further. It's not a time to explain our feelings or attempt to reason with those who are present. It is time to leave. Sometimes success over temptation in the midst of pressure is a matter of changing our environment before others succeed in weakening and eventually changing our mind. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, flee immorality. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, but flee from these things, you man of God. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And then finally, companionship. One of the greatest assets we have in resisting the world's pressures is found in the form of friends who are also people of commitment and conviction. Look back at Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. You'll find it right after the book of Psalms. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Solomon writes that two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. Chapter 4, verse 10. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Verse 12. If one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. If you isolate yourself from other Christians, if you always are placing yourself in the company of those who will tempt you, then understand that your resolve to live right will only grow weaker. All of us need people around us who will help to strengthen and encourage us to live right. And if you've got a friend or friends like that, consider yourself blessed. Solomon said in Proverbs 13 and verse 20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Our failure to stand alone is greatly influenced by our choice of company. Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11 verses 1 through 4 made the decision of putting people around him, his foreign wives, who ultimately drew his heart away from God. Here's the wisest king to ever live, and yet he is lured away from his God because of the influence of other people, those he chose to be companions with. We need people to help encourage us to do right. And there are those people around us, but there are also those who will help and encourage us to do wrong. And who are we going to choose to put ourselves around? Solomon's son didn't learn from his father's lesson, Rehoboam. When he takes over the kingdom, you remember, he has a decision to make. He goes and he consults the elders who give him one piece of counsel. He goes and he consults his peers, his friends, who give him an opposite word of counsel. And he opts to go with his friends, and the kingdom divides. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. When we became a part of the body of Christ, we simultaneously became members with others in God's spiritual family. God understood that us getting to heaven, at least to some degree, involves a team effort. That everywhere we turn, we're going to find ourselves in situations where we are pressured to surrender to the attitudes and the actions around us. As Paul said in Romans 12, to conform to the world. And it's only when we understand where we are weak that we become strong. Only then can we stand and stand alone and be victorious. Romans 8 and verse 37, Paul said, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Victory in Christ, friends, is not a feeble hope. It is a rock-solid promise. But it will demand that in difficult circumstances where we are being pressured to cave in terms of our beliefs and our convictions, that we must choose to stand. And to stand even if we have to do it alone. The prophet Ezekiel in his day, in chapter 22 and verse 30, speaking for the Lord, sought for a man who would stand in the gap. One man. Who would fill the void. One man who would stand in the hole, if you will. And yet, sadly, the prophet, God says through the prophet, but I found no one. This week, will we be those who are willing to stand, even if we have to stand alone?